Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 31 is our text. This morning we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Acts chapter 28, beginning of verse 16, God's inspired and inerrant word. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we... Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you as your children, asking that you would be merciful to us now. Continue your mercy through the administration of the preaching of your word. We ask that you would pour out your spirit once again, O Lord. We plead for your spirit's help. We are helpless. We are in the dark. We have no light to understand unless you illumine our eyes. So don't allow us, O God, to remain in the hardness of our hearts or in the darkness. Bring us into the fullness of the light of your kingdom and bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come today to the end of a long journey through the book of Acts. Paul himself has been on a long journey, has just concluded a long journey, and Acts 28, 1 through 16 concludes Luke's account of Paul's travel to Rome. The remainder of Acts 28 concludes Luke's account of Paul's ministry. These also mark the conclusion of Luke's two-volume series, his two-volume account of Jesus Christ's ministry in his gospel and Christ's ongoing ministry through the apostles in the book of Acts. In this final section of Acts, Luke highlights several themes that have surfaced throughout these two volumes, both in the gospel and in Acts. The preaching of the kingdom of God. We see that both in the gospel, Luke's gospel, we see it in the book of Acts. The extension of God's saving mercies to the Gentiles. We see that in particular in the book of Acts, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the warning to the Jews for rejecting the Messiah prophesied in the Scriptures. Another familiar pattern emerges in these final verses as well. Paul addresses the gospel to the Jews first. He meets with the Jews of Rome first. And then he alludes to the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his pattern during his missionary campaigns. You remember that's the first thing he did was to go to the synagogues and reason with the Jews, reason with them from the Scriptures, seeking to persuade them from the law and the prophets that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah that had come. The conclusion of Luke's account in Acts has an open-ended nature, we'll see in the exposition. Verses 30 and 31, it's open-ended. It leaves us somewhat open-ended as to what happened to Paul after this. And it opens up for us a truth for the church of all ages. And that is that the gospel continues, that the proclamation of the gospel didn't end when it reached the end of the earth, as it was expressed in that time, at least, that we as a church have the responsibility to continue to take the gospel to the end of the earth. We'll look at two things here. The vast majority of our time this morning will be taken up in the first point, that is the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And then as we think about those concluding verses, secondly, the gospel unleashed to the ends of the earth. The gospel to the Jews and Gentiles, first of all. Secondly, the gospel unleashed to the ends of the earth. The gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. The very first thing that Paul did once he had settled in his quarters at Rome was to move proactively to bring the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome to hear his case. He wanted to clear his name. So after 3 days, we read in verse 17, he invited the leading men to his home to hear the facts of his appeal directly. Some think that this was that leading men refers to Jews of high social standing. I think it more likely refers to Jewish leaders in the synagogues there in Rome. But whatever the case, Paul wasn't at liberty to go about his usual custom of going to the Jews at the synagogue. So the synagogues, as it were, are invited to him. They must come to him so that he can proclaim the gospel to them. So this was a preemptive strike, so to speak, on Paul's part with the Jewish leaders. He had no idea whether what these men might have heard about him, whether the Jerusalem Sanhedrin had sent letters, sent representatives to them to try to get them on board with their case against Paul, to prosecute that case before Caesar. So he presents a summary to them of that case. He addresses them as brothers, verse 17. Remember, this is Paul's characteristic way of identifying himself with his own people, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, as he calls them in his letter to the Romans. Paul does as we ought to do in being persuasive and being winsome for the gospel. We ought to seek to identify ourselves with our audience, with those who are hearing the gospel from our lips. He insisted to them, this is just a brief summary of how the case had gone for them, that he hadn't committed any offense, not against our people, he says, or against the fathers. I haven't sinned against Judaism here, the customs of the fathers. And yet I was delivered to prison in Jerusalem, as a prisoner from Jerusalem, into the hands of the Romans at Caesarea to be prosecuted there. And the Roman officials, Paul goes on to relate, verse 18, when they heard the case, found no ground of guilt in him, nothing in him deserving imprisonment or death, and planned to release Paul, but because the Jews objected, he'd been forced to appeal to Caesar. Now we get something of a little bit of a resolution here, don't we? We're questioning as we go through the account why, if the consistent conclusion had been, whether it was from the Roman centurion Claudius Lysias or the Roman governor or the consensus after the hearing before Agrippa that Paul had done nothing deserving death or imprisonment, why didn't they just release him as they should have, a Roman citizen? And here Luke reveals to us it was the Jews. It was the Jews who were bringing whatever influence they had to bear upon Paul, so that the Roman governor, in order to remain in favor with the Jews, wasn't willing to release him from prison, and instead, Paul had to resort to appeal to Caesar. But he also, again, this is another way that Paul is seeking to identify himself, to ingratiate himself with the Jews there. He says, I don't have anything against the Jews. I'm not speaking against the Jews here. It was his right to do so because he'd been falsely accused. But he says, it's not that I have anything. I'm not seeking here to, I don't have any accusation against my nation, verse 19. And then finally, as he had insisted before the Sanhedrin, as he had done in his hearing before Agrippa, Paul closed the summary of his case to the Jews with a declaration that the reason he was in chains was for the hope of Israel. This is a shorthand, isn't it, for the resurrection. That's what Paul has proclaimed to the Jews, that his hope, the resurrection of Christ, the very thing that he was proclaiming, was the hope of Israel. Not just the hope of Christians. It was the hope of all who are truly God's people. So Paul, though he's given freedom here, we noted that last week, it was a great blessing that he had the freedom to decide where he was going to live. And he had the freedom to entertain visitors in his quarters. He was in chains. So we might think of it as a minimum security arrangement. But Paul nevertheless does not have all the freedom that we might think someone who's under house arrest would ordinarily have. Verse 21, the Jewish leaders make it clear to Paul that they were unaware of anything that had happened to him. No one had reported anything to them. No one had written anything to them about Paul. Nothing against him, nothing negative had been reported, nothing negative spoken about him. They were aware, however, Paul's reputation had preceded him. They were aware of Paul's involvement with the Jesus sect. They knew that he was a proclaimer of this Jesus and his resurrection. And they knew, they'd heard, that it was spoken against all over the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, they were fair-minded enough to give Paul a hearing before them. So their answer to him not only relieved Paul's legal concerns, his concern that there were going to be a group of Jews in Rome who at the impetus of the Sanhedrin were going to carry out this prosecution against him. That burden is relieved. But it also opened up a door, you see, for the gospel of Christ now to be preached to the Jews. As it had been throughout his missionary campaign, so it would be in Rome, to the Jew first. So an appointment's made, verse 23. They make an appointment to come and hear Paul. That day arrived, we're told, Luke tells us, an even larger group comes to hear Paul speak on that day. When Paul launched into his testimony, his theme was twofold. This is characteristic of Paul. The kingdom of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is like a broken record when it came to his preaching. Kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God fulfilled in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, God's anointed. From dawn to dusk, he sought to persuade them from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the promised Messiah who established the kingdom of God. From morning until evening, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on that wall? And to hear this, I can only imagine a seminary education in a day, hearing Paul speak from Moses and the prophets, revealing this Christ as a fulfillment of the kingdom of God. The response was twofold. Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things he was saying, but others wouldn't believe. The latter response, the response of unbelief, implies that Paul was pressing upon them the need to repent and believe in Christ. That was part of his gospel presentation that day. So as it happened on each occasion of Paul's preaching to the Jews, this is another pattern that we've seen. Some believed, some didn't. Some embraced the gospel of Christ, some rejected it. The gospel is an aroma of life, to those who are being saved, an aroma of death to death, to those who are perishing. Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 16. Either way, the gospel is a fragrance. Either way, gospel witnesses are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now that should give us some encouragement. When we have sought to be persuasive with others, when we've taken the gospel on our lips, whether it's with our children, others in our families, our neighbors or our coworkers, someone you've just met sitting beside you on an airplane, the gospel is a fragrance, you see, of Christ to God. That ought to, doesn't always, because we don't like rejection. We want, and I think it comes out of a zeal as well. Not only do we not like to be rejected ourselves, and what we believe to be ridiculed, to be looked down on, but we long to see people experience the gospel of Christ. It should be an encouragement to us to continue, to go forward, to be faithful. Because the witness of the gospel is always a fragrance of Christ to God, whether it's believed or whether it's rejected. The Jews' disagreement prompted Paul to issue a prophetic warning to those who had refused to believe, verses 25 to 28. It was the Holy Spirit himself. Note this. Here's another proof for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Isaiah's prophecy, Paul says, was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. It was the Spirit himself who described the Israel of Isaiah's day as a people of calloused heart, deaf ears, and eyes shut tight, unwilling to see, hear, understand, and turn to the Lord for healing. Jesus had spoken parables during his ministry to conceal kingdom truths from people who matched Isaiah's description. Matthew 13:13-15, Jesus has just given the parable of the sower. And the disciples asked him afterwards, why parables? Why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus answered with Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And now Paul's saying that many of his contemporary kinsmen according to the flesh were showing that they had inherited their father's spiritual blindness, deafness, and dullness. This is what Isaiah proclaims, what the Spirit himself proclaims in Isaiah chapter 6. This is, remember, after the vision that Isaiah had of the one who was lofty and seated on the throne, the seraphim flying through the airs, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." But despite that, people are blind and they're deaf and they're dull. It was true in Isaiah's age. It was true in the age when Jesus walked upon the earth. It was true in Paul's age. It's been true in every age of God's people throughout history. It's true of our age. Blindness, deafness, and dullness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that not highlight for us the great need for the gospel to a world that is perishing, a world that's going to hell in a handbasket as the expression communicates. Well, Paul, in a sense, puts the Jews on notice. Verse 28. The gospel that had been rejected by them had already gone to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were responding. He's not here declaring a final rejection of the Jews. We know that from what Paul writes in Romans 9, chapter 9 through 11. Only a remnant had trusted Jesus as Messiah in Paul's day. But though that's true, God was and still is today calling his ancient people to repentance, calling Israel to repentance. In other words, just as Paul said, Romans chapter 11, that there was a fullness, there was coming a fullness of the Gentiles, and that jealousy, the jealousies, the Jews would be stirred to jealousy, so there would be a fullness of the Jews. Don't have time to unpack all of that today, but I believe that that's what Paul is teaching. In that there will be a period of history that just as there were those who did not bow the knee to Baal in Elijah's day, there would be a period of history when a preponderance of the Jews would come to saving faith during a particular time of history, and thus there would be a fullness of the Jews. But Paul here is warning the Jews, those to whom belong the covenants, the ordinances of worship, the ceremonial law, the moral law, those who were privileged. He's warning them that rejection of the gospel had occasioned an extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. On the one hand, he wants the Jews to know how dire their situation is. And so he warns them because they've rejected the Messiah, so that they might see their need for Christ and turn to Christ for mercy. On the other hand, he's stressing that unbelief in God's covenant people, far from impeding the progress of the gospel to the end of the earth, actually advances it according to God's purpose. And so the psalmist's prophetic declarations are being fulfilled. God's saving power was being manifested among all nations. Psalm 67:2. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Psalm 98 and verse 3. The gospel to the Jews and Gentiles is the first thing that we'll see this morning. Secondly, the gospel unleashed to the ends of the earth. For your comfort, a much shorter point. The close of the book of Acts seems a strange sort of conclusion in verses 30 and 31. Luke's record here implies that Paul's circumstances changed after he had spent 2 full years under house arrest, awaiting a hearing. But the change isn't ever revealed to us. We don't know what happened to Paul after those 2 years, in other words. The Lord's promise to Paul through the angel while at sea guaranteed that he would stand before Caesar. But we read nothing about Paul being called before the emperor, nor of the outcome of this whole process that we have been embroiled in our exposition of the book of Acts. Was Paul vindicated and released, or condemned and executed? Luke leaves these tantalizing questions unanswered. Although several not guilty verdicts have been informally pronounced at earlier points, they would suggest that the case was dismissed. What Luke reveals here in this 28th chapter concerning these Jews in Rome, that the Sanhedrin hadn't come to Rome, that they hadn't sent reports to Rome trying to get them on board, that suggests that Paul would have been released. But we're left without answers to questions that inquiring minds like ours want to know. The reason, I think, is that Luke isn't writing a biography of Paul. He's writing a history of the spread of God's word from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so he doesn't close with a legal vindication or martyrdom, but with an image of the Apostle Paul in chains, most likely chained to a Roman soldier in his own quarters, continuously, boldly, freely proclaiming God's kingdom and Jesus as the fulfillment of that kingdom. From the perspective of the apostles who received this commission from Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ himself, Rome seemed to be the ends of the earth. To Luke's audience, his contemporary audience, those who were reading the Acts of the Apostles in Luke's time, Rome was the world's center. And the ends of the earth were beyond the Roman Empire. Remember, Paul himself expressed a desire to go beyond Rome to Spain. And that's the case for us, isn't it? Rome's not the ends of the earth to us. It was in terms of that programmatic formula that Jesus had given to the apostles prior to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. That you shall be my witnesses. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and even to the end of the earth. To them, Rome was on the edge of the end of the world. To us, Rome is not the end of the earth. All the nations, everywhere, to the four corners of the world, that's the ends of the earth. And so there's this open ended conclusion to the book of Acts, from which we are to glean that we as God's people are to continue to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. So that not only to the apostles of Luke's day, but also to the church of every age of the church of Jesus Christ takes up the mantle to the end of the earth. It's a glorious task. It's a wondrous thing that God would use instrumentation to bring the gospel of salvation to a lost and dying people. Think of how many ways he could have done it otherwise. He could have written it across the heavens. He could have written it into the stars. I've heard at least one who thinks that he did, but I don't. He could have done so many things in so many ways, openly declared the saving words of the gospel. But he's decided to use instrumentation. He gave the commission to the apostles. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to do all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. It's a daunting task, isn't it? It's daunting enough that you and I have some responsibility in all of this. Every one of us as Christians, to bear witness to the name of Christ, to be gospel lights, not to put our light under a bushel basket, but to speak the gospel of Christ to those who are apart from Him. So it's quite a daunting task, while at the same time being such a wondrous and glorious privilege. But it's not a task without promises attached. In the first place, this one who had appeared to Paul in such a marvelous way on the road to Damascus, and had called him as an apostle, the one who had called the apostles to bear witness to his name, also calls us and gives us the promise that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's a promise designed to strengthen us in our gospel resolve. But then there's a word of comfort too. It's the same comfort that Jesus gave to his disciples when he had foretold of his death. There was great sorrow. He said, I'll be with you. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Amen. Our Father, as we think about the daunting task in front of us, we are encouraged. We do marvel at the wonder of the plan of salvation, the way you've progressively revealed Christ throughout the ages of your people, old and new. We marvel, O God, at the means that you have chosen to spread the gospel, even weak ministers of the gospel preaching it, weak Christians bearing witness to it. We have not been faithful as we ought to have been, O Lord, to take up this responsibility. So we cry out to you, O Lord, strengthen us, that we might look, O Lord, to the strength of Christ himself and his authority, and not shrink back from our responsibility. And as we do, as we do so in weakness, would you comfort us with the great truth that Jesus himself is with us to the end of the age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.